you were to ask the question among your friends and co-workers and people around you, neighbors, who is Jesus, you would probably be intrigued by the responses that you would receive. The variety of answers would be something that would be familiar. Some would say Jesus is the Son of God. Some would speak of Jesus from the historical significance of his impact on earth. Others might talk about Jesus as the founder of Christianity, or as the one around whom all things Christian revolve. Some might refer to Jesus for the sake of his teaching, lumping him into other teachers that have dominated the public eye down through the ages, and giving value to some of the things that he has taught. Jesus himself explored this very reality with his disciples when he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" But then he made it personal by saying, "Who do you say that I am?" You may recall the response that Peter gave to that inquiry. He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replied, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." It reminds us that knowing who Jesus really is key to following him as a disciple. Knowing who Jesus really is the central issue in all of Christian faith. When we make Christianity about something else other than Jesus Christ, then we have lost our way. Many well-intended, well-meaning Christians have become caught up in what years ago was dubbed as social gospel. Social gospel is where we start helping people in society with problems like poverty or hunger or maybe education or housing. All of these are good things, and they are important things, and the church certainly should be involved in helping to meet needs. But when social gospel becomes the dominant thing that we do, we lose sight of Jesus Christ. And we begin fixating on either the solution or the problem. Social gospel never works, and eventually churches that give themselves to that alone will find themselves not only will they fail to transform their communities in a meaningful way, but they will eventually start to decline because you cannot hold people in community around that sort of activity. Eventually it loses its luster and there's nothing to reinvigorate or to regenerate it. Ministry must always be enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit within, otherwise we burn out. So that's a good theme, that's a good principle for us to learn. Some churches don't build around social gospel, but they build around theological principle. And so what we believe becomes the primary thing. But easily we lose our way in this line of thinking, much like the Pharisees did. If you go back and you look at the history of Israel, they really had a problem struggling with idolatry and promiscuity and the things that were around them and the cultures that sort of engulfed them at times. And so eventually, as they came out of that, they felt that one of the best ways for them to remain focused on what God had called them to do was to be very specific and very guided in the way they were obedient to the law. That meant that interpreting the law became valuable so that they would interpret it, but then the interpretation became law as well. So it wasn't just what the Bible said, but it was what others said about the Bible that also was binding. Eventually, what they ended up with is the very thing that we see in the day of Jesus, which was an oppressive legalism. that did not welcome people in, but rather turned the gospel into a burden that was heavy and difficult to bear. So that following God truly was sacrificial, but in a very negative way without any hope of redemption. Christianity is no different, and there are those who would turn Christian faith and following Jesus into a legalistic standard of rules and regulations by which everyone is judged, that have very little regard for the things of the Word of God and a great deal to do with whoever happens to be writing the laws at the time. That's not what faith is about. There's no way to encounter Christ in that. The more we do that, and the more we give ourselves to that, the easier it is for us to lose our way until finally we no longer are concerned with Jesus. We are only concerned with whether or not we are measuring up to the laws of man. It's one of the things that people mean when they say things like, well, I just don't like organized religion. Well, you should come here because this is the most disorganized place I know. You'll just love it here. Do you see my point? Social gospel, theological legalism. These are the kinds of things that sometimes we find ourselves moving toward and in the process losing sight of Jesus. So I say it again. What do you really believe about Jesus? Because that's really the heart of this matter. That's what brings us down to where we're supposed to be. Now, Jesus doesn't pose that question in the passage we're looking at today, but it is nonetheless one that inevitably has to come out of it. And so it is a familiar passage of Scripture in which we see Jesus establishing himself to those that he knew best, as one who had come in order to fulfill the prophecy of old as the Messiah. And he is going to literally announce his ministry in his hometown, and he's going to set the standard for what that ministry is going to look like moving forward, so that people will have a clear definition to follow. And we'll realize that this is not about the legalism of the day. It's not about just fixing all of the social ills of the day and the culture. This is about Jesus Christ. This is about the Messiah. This is about the Son of God. And this is about the forgiveness of sin that will come as a result of his sacrifice and the righteousness that will be enabled because of his life. This is about equipping you for something that you cannot equip yourself. This is about overcoming that which will forever be the enemy of all. Ultimately, this is about what you really believe regarding Jesus. Look at this passage with me in Luke chapter 4, and let's look at verses 16 through 19. As we see, first of all, the gospel is only good news to those in need. In verse 16 of chapter 4 in Luke, he said, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is a very profound passage of Scripture that we find in the book of Isaiah that Jesus now reads from, quoting it as a way of identifying himself as the fulfillment of that. He'll do that very specifically, but he's setting the table for that right now. So in verses 16 through 19, he's simply reading it in a moment when he gives them the indication that he is the fulfillment of that. It'll make it all come home, and it'll make it very personal. We have the benefit of seeing it in that context and understanding that. So what do I mean when I pose the statement, the gospel is only good news to those in need? Do you mean to say that you have to be in need before you're ever going to come to Jesus? That's exactly what I'm saying. That is exactly what I'm saying. The very idea that we are going to dress up, clean up, and straighten up before we come to Jesus is contrary to logic. If you were able to do that in any sort of way that would have significance, meaning, value, or spiritual transformative work in you, you don't need Jesus, and you could have done that already. Jesus is not here to redeem those who think they only need a little bit of tweaking. Jesus is here to redeem those who are absolutely certain that they need a complete recreation. Jesus has not come for the well, he's come for the sick. Jesus has not enabled us. And the bad thing is that once we come to Christ and once we become Christians, we get the idea that now we're kind of better than we used to be. Well, you are a lot better than you used to be, but not because of you. Because of Christ in you. The gospel is good news to those in need. There's a lot that we could say about this passage, and I've even preached this passage before and said a lot. He goes to his hometown, Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day because he worshiped on a weekly basis. We could talk about that and the example that he sets for us. He reads from the prophet Isaiah the importance of the Word of God, and he finds his place in the prophet and in the book. So he was very familiar with it. You say, well, I can find my place in Isaiah. His Bible didn't have the kind of page designations that yours and mine does. It didn't have verse designations. It didn't even have vowels, for crying out loud, or breaks between the words. It was just a continuous string of letters across the scroll. He went right to the place where he wanted to read, and he read the very thing that he wanted to deliver. He was familiar with the Word of God. We could talk about that. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He was anointed and empowered by the Spirit. We've already seen that. As we look back, it says that he came in verse 14. He returned in the power of the Spirit in Galilee. He had been ministering in Capernaum, healing people of sickness, providing for people that didn't have the kind of provision that they needed, doing miraculous and amazing things so that word is spreading all across the land of him. And now he comes back to Nazareth. But he does so in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, for he has anointed me, meaning that he has designated me with a very specific and particular purpose. And that purpose is contained in the four things that he identifies: proclaiming good news to the poor, to the captive, to the blind, to the oppressed. I think a lot of times that from a social standpoint and a cultural fixation, we tend to look only at the objects of those who are receiving the gospel. But remember that the primary focus of the statement is the proclamation of the gospel. He has appointed me, anointed me to proclaim good news. Here are the people that are going to be responsive to it. The poor. Does it mean people who have no real means and do not have much as far as the world's goods? Yes, that's exactly what it means. But it also means the poor in spirit, as he will identify in the Sermon on the Mount. It simply means that the good news is going to be good news who recognize that what they have currently isn't better than what they gain in Christ. Poverty is the kind of mentality that makes us look at everything that we have in this life of a material existence and come to the conclusion that knowing Christ is greater than all of it. But as long as we don't believe that, or as long as we remain fixated on material goods and we remain fixated on a physical existence and plane, we will always hold on to those things and we will give ourselves to those things to the detriment of knowing Jesus. The gospel is only good news to those who recognize that they will never be happy, they will never be satisfied, and they will never have peace by having more stuff. If you believe that you can get more stuff and have peace, if you believe that some experience that you can manufacture or control in this life will somehow satisfy you on a long-term basis, or if you believe that having more stuff elevates your opinion of yourself and that of others toward you, if you believe that, then you are not poor enough to rely on Jesus. And you will look at Jesus as just some other acquisition to add to your trophy case. That is a very dangerous place to be. The gospel is only good news to those who are poor. The gospel is only good news to those who are captives. When he tells us that those in need, he speaks of those who are enslaved. What are you enslaved to? We are all slaves to sin. We are all slaves to the flesh. We are all slaves to this life. We are slaves to the reality of death and to the complications that befall us between now and then. We literally are owned by something else. Well, not me. I am my own person. I am free. We speak of freedom, and yet there really isn't any freedom apart from that which comes in Jesus. Jesus said that whoever trusts in him will be free, but the freedom that I give you will make you free indeed. Everything else only offers you liberty within a very specific confine. If, for instance, in this nation, we use the liberty that we enjoy and we use it for our own ends rather than for the opportunity of declaring the true good news that brings genuine eternal liberty, then we have failed and we have shown ourselves to be enslaved. Jesus sets us free from the captives of sin and Satan and death. The gospel is good news to those who need, who recognize that they are slaves. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, but recovery of sight to the blind. Something that we can't see. There are things that go on in this life that we are not able to know because we are not visible to us. But I believe they are real nonetheless. You read in the Bible about the spiritual realm, and you have an understanding of something that you can't actually see with your eyes. Paul even said that though we can imagine it, and sometimes there are glimpses of it, it's as if we're looking through a glass darkly, and so it's all fuzzy and hazy, and you can't make out any detail. What about this spiritual world? What about this realm that is beyond our own? That's what we're moving toward. That's what everything is moving toward. There's a blindness that prevents us. That's just the physical blindness that we live in this body of flesh that we will be delivered from when Jesus comes again. But there's also a blindness that is pervasive even before we come to the realization of our need of Christ. We're blind to our own sin. We're blind to its consequences. We're blind to the opportunities around us. And more than anything else, we are blind to the fundamental origin of truth. So that what we think is true probably isn't. What we imagine sometimes is real is not. He said, I've come to bring recovery of sight to the blind, to open our eyes so that we can see things as they genuinely are and we can understand them from the perspective that we gain in knowing Christ. The gospel is good news for those who are in need, recognizing that we are blind and we need someone else to reveal to us that which we cannot see on our own. And we need Christ to lead us in a way that we would never be able to find apart from him. That is when we become open to the good news and we understand it as such. And then to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The word oppressed is a little different from the word captive in that it refers to people who are being abused by a greater force. It can be everything from some sort of sexual abuse or emotional abuse or physical abuse or social or financial abuse. It can be everything from the oppressive abuse of even a governmental presence or force in some nation where a warlord is taking advantage of others. They're not necessarily enslaved as such. They are just being oppressed and they are being abused. Does it refer to those who were in that situation? Certainly there were many in Jesus' day who faced that very reality. And yes, the answer is yes, it does apply to that. But what about all of us? We are all oppressed by the sinfulness of our own doing. We are all oppressed of the body of death that we still live in. We are all oppressed by a culture of corruption that we are a part of and have in some regard contributed to. He has come to give us liberty that lifts the weight and fear associated with oppression. The Bible teaches us that in Christ there is no fear, but rather perfect love. And perfect love, when applied to our experience, the Bible teaches us, drives out fear, lifting us out of oppression. The gospel is only good news to those who recognize themselves in the words that are spoken by Jesus. And then he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a reference to the 50th year of Jubilee, in which everybody is released and everything sort of reset. He is describing the year that he is preaching more in a metaphorical sense. It isn't literally that year. It is really more spiritually that. So that when we come to Christ, we are experiencing the Jubilee and joy associated with being delivered from oppression and captivity, with being enabled by being lifted out of poverty and given sight. So he is talking about our dependence on Jesus. If you don't see yourself in these lines as poor, captive, oppressed, and blind, then it is likely that you're not looking to the real Jesus. And you don't really believe in Jesus for salvation. But you're just looking for some sort of spiritual acquisition. The gospel demands faith. Verses 20 through 23 say this. He rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" I remember him. Terrible baseball player. Couldn't even hit it off of the tee when he was a little kid. This is the way we think. This is putting the gospel into a context that we're all familiar with. Jesus, after he rolled up the scroll, sat down. And notice how the moment becomes filled with anticipation. All the eyes of the room are fixed on him, waiting to see what he will say next. And he doesn't say anything for a moment. He allows for this pregnant moment to come to full awareness before he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Notice their response, though. Their response is relatively positive. They marvel at what he has said. And they wonder about it. But here's the problem, and it is given to us in that last phrase. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? I don't remember thinking of him as a Messiah when he was growing up here. I don't remember thinking of him as the Son of God when he was growing up here. I don't remember thinking of him as the one who will sit on the throne of David and fulfill all the prophecy of old." There is this awareness that Jesus is speaking to those who were so familiar with him that it was easy for them to miss what was right in front of their faces. The same thing remains true today. Matt Chandler coined a phrase that really fits this, or at least he made it popular, when he talked about the inoculation of the gospel. We become so familiar with the terminology of spiritual life and so familiar with church talk that we lose the impact of what we mean when we speak of the gospel, when we speak of salvation, when we speak of regeneration, or righteousness, or holiness, or sanctification. None of those things really mean anything to us because they're words that we only hear at church and we only think about at church. We know what we're supposed to say. We know what is expected of us. But deep down inside, we also know that that's not what changes us or saves us. The only way that we can come to the saving knowledge of Christ is to know who Jesus really is. And it has to go beyond the familiar. And sometimes it has to be in spite of what is familiar. When faith becomes so familiar to us that it no longer energizes us, it no longer convicts us, it no longer transforms us, it no longer challenges us, it no longer cuts us. When we become so indifferent that we now start to focus our attention on ourselves and we start to complain about how faith doesn't do this for me or church doesn't do that for me or how God doesn't bless me or I deserve better than this. When we start to do that, we have completely lost sight of why Jesus spoke good news, and we've fallen into a soon-to-be trap of religious familiarity. Isn't it an interesting statement when we see that? They wonder, who is this? Isn't this the familiar kid that we saw grow up? Isn't this Joseph's son? I'm not sure that we can believe. They marvel at what he said, but it's not negative, but it also isn't faith. The gospel demands faith, and faith requires us to look beyond whatever other expectations we have formed and to look into the very life of Christ and to realize that what we believe about Jesus must ultimately lead us to belief in Jesus. The gospel is for everyone, we discover from verses 24 through 27. Feels like I didn't read verse 23. I didn't. He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself, for what you did at Capernaum, do in your own hometown as well.'" You need that, because that sets up the rest of it. I knew something was missing there. It just didn't feel right. And when you look at that passage, Jesus says what they're thinking. They've heard about miracles. They've heard about other things. So he is understanding where they're coming from. And he says to them, "You're thinking, physician, heal thyself." In other words, if you can do all of these things in other places, why not do them in your hometown? In other words, prove it. The gospel requires faith, not proof. Jesus is your proof. If you do not accept what God has said and what the word reveals about who Jesus is, then it isn't faith. You say, well, does that mean faith is always just going to be accepting things that seem unbelievable, things that seem undefinable or unreliable or unverifiable? Is that what it means? Does it mean that I should be ignorant about these things? I shouldn't take responsibility for the way I think? No, I don't mean any of that. But somewhere in the midst of all of that, you've got to find a way to balance those things that would make you naive and flighty and airheaded with the reality that faith is always going to be dependent on trust in God, not always knowledge, information, or proof by your standard. Now, how do you balance that? I can't help you. I can show you, but I can't help you. I can't tell you. You already know that that is a personal, individual thing, that as God calls you into the life that He has created for you, that it is up to you whether you're going to accept that on the basis of faith or not. And you already know that accepting by faith means that there are some things that you're just not going to understand. And you're also going to have to accept by faith that God is not obligated to make it clear to you. He doesn't owe you an explanation or anything else for that matter. Gospel is good news, but it only is good news for those who trust it by faith. It demands faith. The gospel is for everyone. Verse 24, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman, who was a Syrian." So we see in verses 24 through 27 that the gospel is for everyone. Jesus is opening the door of the gospel and using the Old Testament examples to do it. Notice what he is saying. When he makes reference to the woman in Zarephath who was a widow, she was a Gentile. When he talks about Naaman of Syria, it wasn't Naaman of Israel. He said there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them were cleansed, only this Gentile, Naaman. What is he doing? He's showing them that the gospel is not relegated or limited to one particular ethnic group. It is not limited to a geographical area. The gospel is for all, and it always has been. You say, well, the gospel didn't exist in the Old Testament, not according to the words of Jesus. He was describing the gospel. He was describing good news through the healing ministry and work that God was doing. He was describing God's work and intervention in the lives of others to demonstrate his own glory and grace. That's what the gospel is. Everything that took place before Jesus was simply stacking it all up in anticipation of Jesus. And everything that has taken place since Jesus is unpacking it so that we understand better as we look back and anticipate his return. It's always been about him. And it is always going to be dependent on him. The gospel is for everyone. These are examples that Jesus gives. But look at verse 28 through 30. And you see, fourthly, that the gospel leaves no room for indifference. Look at their reaction, because it is startling. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, what does this mean? This is an interesting thing. Notice their reaction. They were marveling and good with everything he said. And they were rocking along and thinking, isn't this Joseph's son? It's not bad, though. I mean, he's doing a pretty good job, you know. I mean, he needs to grow and he needs to develop his speaking skills, but it'll come. And so he's doing okay. And then he says, no, I am the fulfillment of this. Really? Are you sure? We've heard that you've done some miraculous things across the countryside. How about doing them here? Prove it to us. And he says, you're not going to believe even when I prove it to you. In fact, you're not going to believe no matter what I say. And he said, in fact, this isn't the first time it's happened. When the people of God turned their backs on God, God demonstrated his grace by sending his prophets to someone other than those people. Because it has never been about you. It has always been about him. And if you won't hear it, then we'll go to those who will. Their reaction is sharp, it is quick, and it turns on a dime. So that immediately they are enraged. They heard these things, they were filled, it says, with wrath. This is not the first time this has happened. They are filled with wrath because now Jesus is challenging their religious establishment and he is challenging their ethnic superiority. He is saying to the Christians of our day in the same kind of context, he is saying to them that you are not going to heaven because you're great folks. You're going to heaven because of the grace of God. And if you do not rely and trust on the grace of God, seeing yourself as poor and a slave and seeing yourself blind and broken and oppressed, then you will not go at all. And he will go to those that you hate and he will take them instead. That is not the way to win friends and influence people. Not in ancient Israel. They grab Jesus, they drag him out of town, and their intent is to stone him, to kill him, and to throw him down the cliff. Why would they react like that? Why wouldn't they just turn away? Why wouldn't they just leave? He's crazy. I'm going home. But they don't. 2 weeks ago, I was in a shop having a repair done. And I went to pick up the part. And they were getting it from the back. And the fellow says, I hadn't seen you in a while. And I said, yeah, I haven't been in. Haven't needed anything. He said, I've got a question for you. He said, I was watching the news and I saw where these Christians were attacked. Some of them were killed overseas. He said, why is it always the Christians? I said, well, it isn't always, but it is a lot. He said, I don't understand that. Why is it like that? I said, well, it's like that for this reason. I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life to salvation. In other words, I believe that if you accept Jesus as your Savior and commit your life to following Him, you'll go to heaven when you die. And if you don't, you'll go to hell. That's what I believe. Now, we've not had a spiritual conversation before, so I don't know where this person is. He just knows I'm a pastor and that I come in occasionally, and so he seizes an opportunity to ask a question about spiritual things, not knowing that what he's going to get is a sermon, which is a principle for all of us. Ask my kids. And I said, so it's that simple. I said, now, how does that make you feel? I said, because I don't know whether you're a Christian or not. He said, it makes me feel very uncomfortable. And I said, yeah, it's supposed to. I said, there's no wiggle room or middle space in the gospel. I said, there may be a timeline so that you're going from where you are to where God wants you to be, but that's still forward progress. It's just slow. But there's no way for you to find yourself in the middle and say, well, I'm not going to accept Jesus, but I'm not going to accept this other stuff either. I'm just going to stand here in the middle and be okay. There isn't any of that. You're in or you're out. You get right or you get left. And I don't know how to make it fuzzy and warm and comfortable for everybody. And neither did Jesus. And so they grabbed him and they dragged him out of town. And they said, you know, if you're gonna be dissing our stuff, we're going to kill you for it. And that's what happens. Christianity is often attacked simply because there is no middle room. The gospel demands faith, but the gospel leaves no room for indifference. You're either for him or you're against him. But it wasn't his time, and so in verse 30, it says, passing through their midst, he went away, reminding us that the one in control always is. Jesus is in control. You may not like it, tough, but he still is. And so what do we understand? Simple. Who do you believe Jesus really is? That's really the only question you got to answer. Are you ready for him to take away your poverty, to set you free from your slavery, to give you sight in your blindness, to lift the weight of your oppression? He can do that, and he will. In fact, he alone.